This week, our country celebrates its birthday. On July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence officially created the United States of America. A comparatively small number of brave men and women stood up to the one world superpower of that time, Great Britain, and carved out a home based on the foundation of freedom and liberty. Those founding fathers were motivated by something else as well. As historian Peter Marshall puts it, this nation was founded by God with a special calling. The people who first came here knew that they were being led here by the Lord Jesus Christ to found a nation where men, women, and children were to live in obedience to Him. This was truly to be one nation under God. Now, it's popular these days to dismiss the spiritual tendencies of the early Americans, as many historians try to secularize our history. Now, I'm not suggesting that each and every American patriot was a born-again Christian, but one cannot read the statements of the early leaders of our country without acknowledging their recognition of and their reliance on God. George Washington said in his first inaugural address as president, "It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplication to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the council of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States." No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. But sadly, we've come a long way from those beginnings, haven't we? As a nation, we no longer acknowledge the hand of God in our past, in our present, or in our future. Referring back to Marshall, the reason I believe that we Americans are in such trouble today is that we have forgotten this. We have rejected it. In fact, we've become quite cynical about it. We as a people have thrown away our Christian heritage. But what can we do about it? What can we as Christians do about this? And certainly there are many approaches that people have taken, from political activism to protests, writing letters to the editor of the local paper. But I believe there's a more effective way to respond to our nation's growing trend away from God. And it is found in God's very own words, recorded in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and shall turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Our Heavenly Father has provided us a roadmap to redemption as a society. A simple three-step process of humility, prayer, and repentance will bring about forgiveness and healing. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at an example of just that, to see how this happened in a real-life situation. Now, I know in the last several weeks we've been turning to some rather obscure books in the Old Testament. We're going to do it again today. Today I'd like to turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is found before the Psalms, before Job, There's three smaller books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, right before Job. You'll find Ezra right after the Chronicles. Who was Ezra? Ezra was a priest who had come back from Babylon with the exiles who had come to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The temple had already been rebuilt, and life was beginning once again for the people in their homeland. But Ezra was a man of the Word. In fact, he was the first of what became known as the scribes. Now, I realize when we get to the New Testament, the scribes and Pharisees are usually the bad guys. But that's not how it started. The scribe's job was to copy the scriptures by hand, which was a very long and arduous task. And these scribes were so careful because they didn't want to get one letter wrong. We're dealing with God's Word here. And so they were deeply committed to the Scriptures. But Ezra was not just a scholar. He was not hidden away in some ivory tower. He was a man that dealt with the people and interacted with the people. And in Ezra chapter 9, we see how Ezra responds to a crisis in his culture. His people were drifting away from what God had said they should do. I don't want to get into the particulars about this area that they were dealing with, but they were drifting away from God, and he was seeing this trend. And in Ezra chapter 9, I'd like to focus on what he did about it. In verse 5, it says that Ezra prayed. Now, this prayer was public. This was not a personal, private prayer. This was a prayer that the people of Jerusalem heard. It was a prayer on behalf of the people. And I'd like you to listen to Ezra's prayer to the Lord. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you. My God, because of our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us the kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, "The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance." What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. This prayer, called by J. Vernon McGee, one of the great prayers of the Bible, provides an example for us to follow as we pray for our nation. The first part of this prayer is a remembrance of righteousness. In other words, Ezra was recalling the history of his people. He acknowledged a link to the past, showing how God's grace had been extended to their forefathers, and how, in spite of the sin of earlier generations, God showed His mercy in preserving His people and bringing back the group that had resettled their homeland. So Ezra starts off with a remembrance of righteousness. God, You have been faithful. When we look at our history, we see God's hand at work. We see how He has been involved in our lives. His provision, His protection, everything that we enjoy comes from the hands of God. And Ezra recognizes this. Yet, in spite of God's grace and mercy, Ezra's prayer includes a review of rebellion. The nation had sinned. They had flagrantly violated God's laws. And there was no excuse for how the Jewish people had acted. They could not claim ignorance because God's word had been given. There was no excuse. Now I want you to notice how Ezra speaks of the sin of the people. Like both Nehemiah and Daniel in other passages where they are praying on behalf of the nation, Ezra identified himself with the people and their sins. Notice, he speaks to God about our iniquities, not their iniquities. He says, we have sinned, not they have sinned. Because they had an understanding of corporate responsibility. That as a nation, we are together. Think about in the conquest, when the people, the Battle of Jericho, we know that, we know the story of that battle, right? They marched around the city walls, they blew trumpets, the walls fell down, they went in and won the great victory. But the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say it, they were told not to take anything out of Jericho. God said, this is all mine, you leave it alone. But one man couldn't keep his hands off of the goods. He saw gold, he saw silver, he saw expensive clothes, and he took them and he hid them. The next battle was against just this little tiny town, shouldn't have been any challenge at all, and yet the Israelites lost. And Joshua falls on his face before God and says, what has happened here? And God says, Israel has sinned. Now, how many people in Israel sinned? One. But God said the nation being held responsible for what one person does. And until they got to the bottom of that one person's sin and dealt with it, the whole nation was under God's hand of punishment. Ezra recognized this. And he includes himself in the whole nation. He says, our sin, our guilt. Now Ezra didn't stop with accepting that responsibility collectively. Verse 3 says that Ezra was appalled. The Hebrew word there means to be shocked, to be horrified, to be astonished. And how could these people commit such flagrant sins against God? It was right there in His Word and they just disregarded it. You know, they had been so wonderfully helped by God in being freed from bondage, being allowed to return to the land, and now they're just throwing it back in His face. Warren Wiersbe observes, one of the maladies of society today is that people are no longer shocked by sin and willing to do something about it. Political leaders can flagrantly break the law and not only get away with it, but be admired by the public and be elected to office again. Polls indicate that many Americans don't consider character to be an important factor when it comes to choosing leaders. In spite of all the noise about religious revival and mega churches, God's people don't seem to be functioning well as salt and as light in our society. The salt has lost its flavor and no longer stings and prevents corruption. The light has been hidden under a bushel. You know, we've come a long way from Ezra's day. Even our own nation's history. Now, our forefathers took transgression very seriously. They would speak of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They took it seriously. But that's an expression we hear very little of today, even in Christian circles. You know, our modern world, we're not concerned with sin. Instead, under the influence of popular psychology, people are told not to burden themselves with any sense of guilt, because that might hurt their self-esteem. It'll raise their stress. So don't take responsibility. Find somebody else to blame. We're becoming a no-fault, no-blame society in which self-analysis is confused with self-excuse. But is that God's way? Scripture tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all to blame. In a sense that we are all guilty before a holy God. What we need then is a profound hatred, not of sinners, but of sin. You catch the difference there? We are called to hate sin. We are not called to hate sinners. So when you see somebody out there in the name of God saying that God hates a particular kind of sinner, they're wrong. God hates sin. God loves sinners. He loves sinners so much He sent His Son to die for them, not just us. But we are called to take a stand against sin, even as we embrace the sinner. And unfortunately, we've gone too far the other way. We want to embrace the sinner and his sin. We want him to come in and not feel bad, so just come in and stay that way. And that's not what God wants at all. And we should be as distressed as Ezra was when we look around and see our culture, as far away as we have drifted from our heritage and from God's Word. You know, it is easy to distance ourselves. You know, our nation's in bad shape. I'll grant that. But it's not just somebody else's sin. It's our sin. If the country is in rebellion, then we are in rebellion. It's like the old song puts it, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's an attitude Ezra took. It's an attitude we need to take. And then thirdly, Ezra's prayer includes a request for revival. He not only confessed their sins, but he admitted that God treated them far better than they deserved. He knew that God could have easily destroyed the remnants and started again with another people, but he asked God to be gracious and forgiving. Now, if you glance ahead into chapter 10, we won't do that this morning, but if you do look ahead, you'll see that it was effective. The people joined Ezra, repented of their sins, returned to the Lord, and renewed their commitment to Him. And this goes to show that one godly man who knows and obeys the Word of God can impact large numbers of people. What we see here is revival, a new beginning of obedience that came to the people in Israel. Say, that's nice. That kind of thing can't happen today. I mean, how can one person or even one church make a difference in the actions and the attitudes of an entire culture? Well, maybe we can't do it all, but we can at least get it started. Like the old saying goes, let revival start and let it begin with me. Take a look at the word revival. What's the center letter of the word revival? I. That's where it begins. Not with them, not with somebody else. Not when they quit doing this or start doing that. begins right here. It starts at home. Every movement of God begins somewhere, so why not here? Now, I recognize that it's not often that we can put into practice the principles of God's Word before we leave the worship service, but this is an exception. I'd like to do something a little different in our message today. I'd like for you to bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, from the beginning of our nation, we have been blessed by your hand. Our forefathers came to a new land in search of freedom, particularly the freedom to worship and serve you without hindrance or persecution. Through difficult days, you protected them, you provided for them. When they called on you in their distress, you listened and answered their prayers. In times of war, you sustained them. In times of peace, you prospered them. This tiny band of separate states, with their conflicting interests and agendas, grew into a world power. Even when they turned their guns against each other in civil war, they came through and were even stronger than before. The United States of America became a beacon of hope for freedom, democracy, and human rights. In the past, we used our strength not merely for the acquisition of more land and resources, but to defend the defenseless, to stand against tyranny throughout the world. Through all of this, we look to you for guidance and direction. In your word, we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," and our history stands as a testimony to the faithfulness of our forefathers to you and of you to your word. But our faithfulness to you has waned in recent years. Our money says, "In God we trust," but it's against the law to pray in school. Your commandments, upon which many of our laws were based, can no longer be displayed in courthouses or public buildings. Our Pledge of Allegiance states that we are one nation under God, but in reality we are neither. We are divided between red states and blue states, liberal and conservative, Democrat and Republican. Public debate consists of loud speaking and little listening. We see those who disagree with us as enemies to be conquered instead of brothers to be embraced. Our moral fiber has deteriorated as well. Those things that would make our ancestors blush make audiences laugh today. Righteousness is now seen as restrictiveness. And freedom from tyranny and persecution has turned into a freedom to do whatever we please. Spiritually speaking, we seem to have declared our independence from you, as our forefathers did against England. Freedom of religion has now become freedom from religion, as large segments of our society work to secularize every aspect of life. And we, as your children, bear responsibility for this decline as well. Rather than being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we've allowed comfort and convenience to replace courage and conscience. Politics and power, pleasure and possessions have taken the place of a passion for souls. We're so worried about offending someone that we don't warn them of where they're headed without you. Churches are more about comfort and culture than Christ. The Bible has been replaced with man's opinions and the latest trends in popular psychology. We have lost the awe and wonder of who you are, and rather think we've done you a favor by coming to church. Oh, we believe in prayer, especially when we find ourselves in trouble, or someone we love may be in harm's way. Then we find our prayer voices. We beg and plead and bargain with you. We make promises to live for you if you would just come through with this request. But when the storm passes, all too often our lives return to normal, and that normal usually has little room for you. As pastors and teachers, we're more consumed with attendance and offering numbers than faithfully proclaiming your truth. In order to grow larger churches and feed our egos and our sense of success, we've watered down your word, widening the straight gate and broadening the narrow road. Television preachers make a mockery of Christianity with their bogus claims of health and wealth and living like little gods. And then we wonder why calamity strikes. How could God let this happen, we wonder, fixing the blame on you when we should be looking in a mirror. As little children, we cry, "You're not fair," failing to see that the fact that we are still stand as a nation, the fact that we enjoy more prosperity than most of the world, the fact that we even exist is an evidence of your mercy and grace. Certainly you have not dealt with us as we have deserved. In your word we read, "For everyone to whom much is given, from much of him will be required." We have certainly been given much. We have been found wanting. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercy in your grace, as well as your providence and protection. We humbly ask for your forgiveness, for those things we do that we know we shouldn't, for those things we don't do that we know we should. Give us the courage that marked our forefathers in standing against the evils of their day, willing to risk their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor for the cause of right. May we break down the barriers that divide us, that we might be known not as left or right, liberal or conservative, Democrat or Republican, but once again as Americans. Let us once again become one nation under God. As Christians, may we take the lead in this return to you, not by pointing fingers at what others are doing or have done, but by taking responsibility for our own failures, our own sin, and our own indifference. May callousness be replaced with compassion. May apathy be replaced with action. Your word says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray." We're reminded once again that revival begins not when sinners repent, but when saints repent. Lord, you know how desperately our land needs rain. The earth is dry, our crops and trees are in danger, animals are suffering. We acknowledge that the rain we need comes from you. And so we ask that you would be merciful to us, and in your grace give us what we do not deserve. But even more, we're suffering a spiritual drought as well. You said in Amos chapter 8, "The days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." We feel the effects of such a famine in our own land. Perhaps the reason for this scarcity is our own silence. Give us your heart of compassion, your wisdom and insight, and your words of truth. This day we humble ourselves, we seek your face, and we pray. We ask that you would hear from heaven, that you would forgive our sin, and that you would heal our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.